I'd like you to open your Bibles with me this morning. We have three passages that we will turn our attention to. First of all, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7. And we'll read from verses 11 through 18. The book of Leviticus, at this point, the various instructions regarding the feasts are given, and what we have in the passage before us is an explanation of the peace offering that was to be given, and one of the uses of the peace offering was also as a special sacrifice of thanksgiving. Leviticus 7, beginning at verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer, with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. In addition, we turn next to 1 Chronicles 29. So whereas our first reading highlighted the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which were to be given in a very ritualistic manner at certain times, we also have in the Old Testament special occasions for thanksgiving, and one of those was when King David anointed Solomon and announced that the temple will be built and the plans for the temple. And at that occasion, he offered a prayer of thanksgiving before the congregation, and we have that prayer at 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies, and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, bowed their heads, and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Final passage to which we turn comes from the New Testament, Luke 17. We made reference to this passage yesterday, and We'll read it now. It's the account of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. Luke 17, we begin at verse 11. Now it happened as he went, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." For our text this morning, we will turn together to Psalm 100. We read it during both services yesterday as well as context, and we will continue this morning. Let's reread Psalm 100, and we will look at the entire psalm, but especially through the lens of verse 4. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We will have a congregational prayer of thanksgiving after the sermon. At this time, we'll come to the Lord and seek for his blessing on the exposition of his word. Let's pray together. O Lord God, most holy, we have gathered once again as a congregation called by your name, this time in a special service, focused on thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. We recognize that while it's not of necessity and that at various times your church has had various rituals and liturgies of thanksgiving, yet this is the one that has been bequeathed to us, and what a privilege it is to gather on this day and set aside some time especially to concentrate and to focus on you, the great God, to worship you and also to listen to your word. And as your word is open this morning, we pray that you will be present with your spirit, that you will take the words and apply them to each of us as we have need. Lord, you know how we have assembled this morning. You know the state of our hearts also as we entered into this sanctuary. We pray, Lord, that you will apply the word to each as they have need. If there are those among us this morning who are strangers to grace, Lord, we pray, will you work a convicting work in their heart and see how lonely it is to live an unthankful life, to live only for self. Oh, Lord, when we only have ourselves to thank, how empty life is. Lord, we pray, will you open up the gospel doors and grant that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ may be lifted up. Lord, to your people who've gathered here, you know the various concerns and burdens of our hearts. Lord, you know the obstacles that stand in the way of true thanksgiving. We pray, Lord, that your word may be opened and that your spirit may apply the word to each of us as we have need, that we may see less and less of ourselves and more of you and of your goodness. O triune God, grant that this service also may be one in which your name is glorified. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This time we have the opportunity to worship the Lord with the giving of our gifts, and after the taking of the collection, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 311, 311 after the taking of the offering. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 287. 287 after the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the course of this weekend, we have been working towards a theology of thanksgiving. Our services yesterday and today, we have been seeking to recognize that thanksgiving is not simply a duty or a ritual, but that there's something deeper in which God delights. Yesterday morning, with the help of through the lens of Luke 15, we looked at the pattern of thanksgiving coming from heaven's joy. A sinner is saved, and there is, we read, rejoicing in heaven. And the rejoicing comes from the delight of God to commune and to fellowship with His people. It's like a family reunion. It's not only important that you come, but you come with the right spirit, and that takes grace. By nature, we are sons, but praise God, we saw that even as it is the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, the woman who seeks the lost coin, the father who seeks lost sons, God also continues to seek lost sons. But once He finds them, that's not the end, that's the beginning, that's the reason for the celebration. That's a humbling truth. And yesterday afternoon, we looked at the example of Paul, and we saw that when we are brought into communion and fellowship with God by His grace, that we are changed. We see that by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. I am graced. I'm a changed person. I was a persecutor, now I'm a preacher. I was lost, now I'm found. And he carries out his task by the grace of God and given confidence by the miracle of Christ's resurrection. And so this morning we come to Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a general psalm of thanksgiving. It's the only psalm that we have that's titled that way. And the word we have on top of the psalm that says thanksgiving actually could be translated song of thanksgiving. It includes the notion of a choir or a song. While we believe that the children of Israel sang this song on those special occasions of thanksgiving, it was a song that was sang on many occasions, and it was not simply a song that was dedicated for the Feast of First Fruits or for special thanksgiving services. We take a look at Psalms 93 to 99. We have a series of psalms that speak especially of the kingship of God, building on the theme, Jehovah is King. And some commentators look at Psalm 100 sort of as the capstick, as the doxology to this oratorio of praise to the King. The psalm itself is a very comprehensive psalm. In verse 1, we have an encouragement to all the lands to praise God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. God is worthy of praise, not only from those who know Him and acknowledge Him, but also from those afar who don't know Him. Serve the Lord, we are told in verse 2. And that's a plural form. We are all called to serve the Lord. The notion of worship, gladness, and singing is embedded. And why is that? Well, the psalmist says in verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. The word translated Lord there is Yahweh, and the word God is Elohim, the Almighty One. Jehovah, the Almighty One, is God. He's all-powerful. He's able to make everything. He has made everything. He has made us. But the psalmist moves not only to a description of God as the creator of the world, but then he moves to more intimate terms when he says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We belong together and all of us are called to praise Him. And with the picture of sheep and the pasture, what is highlighted is the fact that the call to thanksgiving is not simply a personal call, but it's also a collective call to God's people. We could have, each of us in our own rooms this morning, gone through a service of thanksgiving, and that certainly would have been appropriate. And yet there is something special about coming together as a body to worship and to thank God together. And that is what we have done also this morning. And so we come to our text, enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his gates with joy. The emphasis here is entering into the courts of God, to a worship space. Now, this psalm, of course, is in the Old Testament, and the original hearers of this psalm would have thought immediately of the various feasts of thanksgiving that Israel was to follow in the Old Testament. Now, you know there are many feasts in the Old Testament. 7 major annual feasts, and one of those was the Feast of First Fruits. It's one of those feasts that every year the people of Israel gathered. It was held shortly after Passover. We read about it in Leviticus 23. It took place at the beginning of the barley harvest, and there were prescribed rituals of sacrifices the people of Israel had to bring in order to offer thanks to the Lord. There were also various other feasts of first fruits at various times of the year, and we'll come back to the peace offering, the peace thanksgiving offering that we read about in a few moments. Now, someone would say, well, wait a minute, we're New Testament Christians. These aren't prescribed for us, and you're right. All of the Old Testament feasts are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as New Testament Christians, we do not follow all of the Old Testament feasts. So what's the ground then for us to gather here for a service of thanksgiving? While New Testament Christians are not called to go through the Old Testament ritual, certainly thanksgiving is a calling of New Testament Christians. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." But not only is our attitude to be one of general thanksgiving, it is also appropriate at special times to have special times of thanksgiving, special services of thanksgiving. Now, these are historic. There's no text we can point to. And you may know that at the time of the Reformation, when there were many of these feast days that were being held by the Roman Catholic Church, Calvin and Zwingli and the early reformers did away with all of them. And they said our focus is only to be focused on the Lord's Day. And many of these rituals that the church was practicing at the time of the Reformation were pagan. They had derived more from the culture and less from God's Word. And originally at the time of Reformation, they were all done away with. And yet, as early as 1578, the Synod in the Netherlands recognize the fact that when these days are happening, that while it is not mandated, it indeed is edifying and upbuilding for the church to gather for times of worship. And so it is that from that point even to today, in our own church order, we have in Article 64, where the Synod urges that the Fall Thanksgiving Day be observed on the day designated by the government. So there's a sense in which we've gathered here not by ecclesiastical mandate, first of all, in the sense that the Bible says you must gather for a worship service on Thanksgiving Day, but we have gathered recognizing the fact that the government of our land creates a space for Thanksgiving, and as a church in the midst of this country, we are to follow through. Now, in North America, such a day has been really since the beginning of Western civilization coming into North America. On January the 10th, 1799, there was a declaration for Upper and Lower Canada in recognition of, quote, the signal victory over our enemy, for the manifold and inestimable blessings which our kingdoms and provinces have received and daily continue to receive. The government mandated at that time a special day of thanksgiving to God for the blessings that were received in this part of the world. And for the century and a half that followed, very regular proclamations from the government were had celebrating and declaring certain days to be days of thanksgiving. The wording of the 1872 declaration is relatively typical. It reads, "We thank God for the end of the war, the cessation of cholera, the termination of the rebellion, for a continuation of God's mercies, for an abundant harvest, and a continuation of peace, and for the health of His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales." In 1879, the Parliament of Canada designated an annual Thanksgiving holiday, but it did not fix the date. In fact, the fact that we're celebrating Thanksgiving Day in Canada on the second Monday of October was not set until January the 31st, 1957. And in that declaration, Governor General Vincent Massey proclaimed, "Canadians are to celebrate a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed." And that declaration still exists in our statutes as the law of the land. And so we can say that we are here gathered as a New Testament church, having entered into the gates with thanksgiving, but we also do so in a country and in a place and exercising the freedom and even the civil mandate to thank God for His blessing. So how are we supposed to thank God for His blessing? What should be our liturgy this morning? Well, there's much that could be said about that. We don't have the time, but I want to focus with you in the time that remains on verse 4. We have three words in verse 4. We are to enter into His courts with praise. We are to be thankful to Him and to bless His name. Praise, thanksgiving, blessing. When we read them, and if I pressed you, I suspect that the distinction between these words is not immediately obvious to us. They're very similar. And yet they are translations of three different Hebrew words, and each of them has a different emphasis that I think is helpful to pay attention to. We are to come into His courts with praise. The word translated praise is a word that includes a sense of formal worship and song. It's a word that's used in the context of ecclesiastical worship and praise. Embedded in this praise is a joy and a happiness, a recounting of things. And there is a time and a place in the public worship of God for us to, with particular focus, thank Him and praise Him. Now, I mentioned already that in Old Testament Israel, as they heard this, their mind probably immediately would have gone to the Feast of the First Fruits. But there were also many other occasions for thanksgiving that Old Testament Israel would have had in which they would have given sacrifices. And that's why we read together from Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 18. And there we have described for us the ritual of the peace offering. If you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 7, you'll notice that in verses 1 through 10, we have a description of the trespass offering. That's the offering for sin. In the Old Testament, there are various types of sacrifices. There are propitiatory sacrifices, sacrifices that point to Christ's atoning work. And typically, these involve blood and sacrifice, pointing, of course, to the work of the Lord Jesus. But there are many other kinds of sacrifices as well. There are times when the people of Israel have to bring from their barley, or they have to harvest, or various grains, and they have to bring them and bake them in particular ways and offer them, or participate in various rituals around them. Typically, in the Old Testament, you have the sacrificing on an altar. You also have some of the materials that are brought, which are for the use of the priests and the Levites are allowed to eat of them and to use them for their own. And then there are also, as part of many of these celebrations, the inclusion of a feast where the people themselves who bring the sacrifices also have to eat and participate in certain ceremonial meals around them. Now, in our New Testament era and the comforts of the 21st century, it may be difficult for us to imagine what it would have been for Old Testament Israel to come with these sacrifices. Usually, the requirement is that these sacrifices are brought from the first fruits. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a middle class or lower to middle class Jewish family in the Old Testament, living, subsistence living, dependent every year on the harvest. And the first crops of the new year come, and probably most of last year's crops are gone, and we're carefully rationing, looking forward to the day when we have a new crop of wheat or barley so that we can make bread again, because there isn't a great deal left in our barns. And the very first crops that are given in many cases have to be brought to the Lord as a sacrifice. And there's a lesson in that. There's a lesson that Old Testament Israel was being taught dependence upon God. That the acts of thanksgiving themselves recognize that not only God has given us the material things for which we give thanks, but also a statement of confidence that God will continue to bless. And therefore, we can comfortably follow His instructions and give even the first fruits. It's also interesting that many of these sacrifices required animals, and they had to be the best animals. It seemed risky, doesn't it, to take the very best of your animals and to sacrifice them? I don't know if in your family readings, when you perhaps consecutively or personal readings, you consecutively go through the Bible and you read in Exodus, but especially in Leviticus, and the details of all these offerings. And sometimes you try to add up how many days the children of Israel had on all these special feasts, and that sort of sounds exciting. A lot more days of feast days than we tend to practice. But then you also start to add up all the animals that simply were brought as sacrifice and incinerated, burned on altars. And you think, doesn't that almost seem a waste in a society in which they're struggling for survival and dependent? And yet there was so much of these animals that had to be burned. And then you realize the fact also that many of these animals, parts of these sacrifices also were to provide for meals, for celebratory meals. And we see that in the passage that we had in Luke 7. You may have noticed as we read that eating was involved. And you might notice in verse 15, it was insisted that when we had a Thanksgiving, a peace offering for Thanksgiving, the entire animal had to be eaten the same day. It could not be saved for another day. You couldn't have any leftovers. Now keep in mind, this is an entire animal. There's a lot of meat involved, and it all had to be eaten. It would have been way too much for the average family. And so what was necessary, what's embedded in all of this? Well, this became occasions for feasts and hospitality. You invited others in, and you together eight from the sacrifices. I think there's some instruction also in Old Testament sacrifices and rituals that while we may not follow the form, the principles underneath these are instructive for us. One other note about Old Testament sacrifices, and this is true of them generally, but also here in Thanksgiving, note the fact that whereas in most religions, when we bring sacrifices to God, they bring them for the God to eat. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a Sikh temple on the celebration, the anniversary day of one of the gurus, November. I went to speak at this temple, and the men were on one side and the women were on the other, and at the front of this temple was something that looked like a bed with pillows and a canopy over it. And there was all sorts of food that was brought. And the food that was there was intended as offerings to the gods. Now, it took someone at night, obviously, to take those offerings away. It was a ritual, but the intention of the gift was a gift for the gods. The Christian religion isn't that way. The God of the Bible doesn't need our gifts. He's not hungry. He doesn't depend on our Thanksgiving collections. He doesn't need us to bring food. No, the rituals of Thanksgiving, the liturgies of Thanksgiving, already in the Old Testament, speak to communion and fellowship between God and His people, a shared meal, hospitality, celebration. These are all embedded already in the Old Testament, rejoicing in God's work and communion with God. We'll sing after the sermon from the psalm where it says, His saints delight to search and trace His mighty works, His wondrous ways. When we come with our offerings of thanksgiving, we are celebrating what God has done. We're not giving to God because He needs something. No, we are rejoicing and overflowing with thanksgiving for what He has done, for what He promises to do, and for who He is. And so it is that we, the Old Testament Jews, but also New Testament readers of Psalm 100, are called to come into His courts with praise. We're also to be thankful to Him. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated in our text, thankful, is in the imperative form. It's a duty. It's not only that we have the opportunity, let us come into His courts with praise. No, there's also a sense of obligation in the psalm. We are, we should, we must come and be thankful. And embedded in the notion of thankfulness here is also the notion of confession, a sense of undeservedness of the receipt of the goodness. We read together from Luke 17, and we had the account of the 10 lepers healed. All 10 were cleansed. And yet, only one, the text says, when he saw that he had been healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and he fell at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. I think the lesson is obvious, but a few observations. Thanksgiving isn't a natural response. There are many who are healed and who focus so much on their healing that they forget to give thanks to the God who healed them. Sin has such a grip on us. It is that we live our lives by nature apart from God. We're focused on ourselves. When God, by a miracle of sovereign grace, comes looking out for lost sons and invites them in, even then, remember from yesterday morning, what did the son want to do? He wanted to be a servant. It took the overflowing love of the Father to cut him off before he had a chance to say, let me be a servant in your house. It took the overwhelming love of God to call for the feast to be made. Isn't that true of us by nature. Perhaps some of you this morning also come to church, burdened by all the burdens that are real in your life. There are real burdens. Let's be honest. There are those who are facing surgery this week. There are those who have chronic challenges. Just think of the names we prayed for yesterday. And we could go on. And in every household, there's a burden of some sort or another. Perhaps some of you are struggling economically. Perhaps there are broken relationships. When you came to church this morning, you knew it was Thanksgiving Day. And you knew you had the duty to give thanks. And yes, if you were pressed, you could come up with a list of things to say thanks for, but that's not what's really living in your heart. What's top of mind are the very real struggles that you face in life. God's word comes to us this morning, and it reminds us that the Lord, He is God. That the God who in His grace, in His overflowing grace, brings His people to Himself and restores communion with them, also delights to hear words of thanks. And we heard from the Apostle Paul yesterday that that results when grace comes, when he's been graced, it leads to a godly resolve to obey God in all areas, and that also includes in the responsibility for thanksgiving. At the end of the account we have in Luke on the 10 lepers that were healed, Jesus turns to the leper who came back and says, "Your faith." He commends him for his faith. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith is something that is active. It needs to be exercised. And part of our exercise of faith is to give thanks to God. It should be a regular occurrence. Perhaps you've been taught in terms of how to pray with the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It ought to be part of all of our prayers. We ought to live lives of thankfulness. Catechism tells us that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. And the third part of the catechism, the largest part, what's it occupied with? Prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments make up the bulk of that section. It's about actively living our daily life. That's what thankfulness is. But at the same time, there is this sense of special thanksgiving that we ought to have from time to time. And this doesn't mean it should be done legalistically or out of duty. No, it is a rejoicing in what God has done. And we see that in this leper who returns, who with a loud voice worships and glorifies God. The third word we have in Psalm 100, verse 4, is to bless His name. And the word we have translated here, bless, sort of means to speak words of excellence about. It's a much more general word than the previous ones, which are a little more focused on worship and worship settings. No, we bless God's name when we increase His reputation. We often think of blessing the other way around, don't we? We think of God blessing us. We pray for the blessings of God. We wish people that God's blessings will be upon them. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that God will give you good things. But here, the order is inverted. We are called to bless God's name. Now, is there anything that we can bring to God? No, He has everything. He's almighty. He's all powerful. There's not a thing that you and I can bring to God. So how do we bless Him then? What do we give Him? Well, we speak well of His name. We increase His reputation. We bring glory to Him. We certainly saw some of that in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, didn't we? Yes, David is actually disappointed. He wanted to build the temple. And the Lord has said, you can't build the temple, but your son Solomon's going to. And if you read the passage that precedes this, we have the account. Solomon is sort of given the fact that he will be the king succeeding David. And this is publicly declared. And then all the people of Israel came and provided abundant gifts for the building of the temple. And then we have this prayer after there's this great collection. Look at the structure of this prayer with me. 1 Chronicles 29 at 10. He begins, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." David begins by blessing God, by saying, no, we're not going to build this temple because all the people have brought all these things and now we have the means, now we have the dollars and we have the plans and we have an arrangement with Hiram and we're going to roll up our sleeves and build the temple. All of that was true. But David says, no, blessed be your name, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. He begins by thinking of who God is and His attributes and praising Him for that. All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. There's adoration. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all, and your hand is power and might. It's in your hand to make great and to give strength for all. Everything that we have, it's not the greatness of Israel. It's not the smarts of David. It's not the promise of Solomon. It's not the friendship with Hiram. It's not the circumstances in which we happen to find ourselves. All of which are true. But no, it's God, the great God, who has everything, who gives us what we have, and we praise Him for it. And after adoring His name, after blessing God, David proceeds in verse 13 with words of thanks. Now, therefore, because of who you are, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. In the rest of the prayer, we see a very humble self-awareness of the privilege and a prayer for God's continued help. Isn't this the sort of thanksgiving that we're called to in Psalm 100? And isn't that confirmed by the final verse? The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. We began yesterday morning with the picture of a child at a gift exchange, receiving a gift and running to the gift giver even before she had opened the gift and saying, thank you so much, it's the best thing, it's exactly what I wanted. Well, she hadn't even realized what the gift is. Now that's a somewhat humorous anecdote from everyday life, and yet there's instruction in that. Did you come this morning like that child, having been taught that it's important to say thank you, and knowing you're supposed to say nice things about the gifts, but have not necessarily even appreciated what it is that God has given you? Are you excited for Thanksgiving Day 2017? Well, with that picture in mind, we have sought over our last three messages to learn something about the scriptural instruction on thanksgiving. Much more could be said. Among the dimensions, we've identified that thanksgiving is rooted in communion between God and His people, and that the idea of celebrating with a feast, rejoicing in the abundance that God provides, is an echo of heaven's celebration. That the basis for thanksgiving is rooted in a confession of what He has done for us. As we saw yesterday afternoon, It's rooted in the very solid confession of the history of the resurrection. Christ is real. He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead as victor over sin, death, and hell, his people also will rise. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And if we have a physical resurrection, that means that the physical things of life are also part of God's kingdom. It's not as if the spiritual stuff is up here and all the important stuff, and once a year we gather for Thanksgiving and we pray for food and for jobs and for school and for all the ordinary stuff. It's less important. No, it's all of a piece. When we thank God for the material gifts of life, we are also thanking him for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died, because had he not come, there would have been no history, there would have been no world, there would have been nothing for us to enjoy. The promise of the resurrection is not only that our souls, but also our body, indeed the whole creation, will be redeemed for God's glory and for our enjoyment. And so it's fitting that on special occasions for Thanksgiving, as well as in response to special events, we have special times of Thanksgiving. Even as we recognize our entire lives are to be lives of thankfulness, obeying God's command, and commune with him. Thanksgiving 2017. How are you going to celebrate? If you're outside of communion and fellowship with God this morning, there's no need to spend Thanksgiving alone. He invites you to the feast. Are there some younger sons here who've abandoned the privileges of church and of the gospel for an unsatisfying life of hedonism? The Father is looking at the horizon and is inviting you, come home. Come home. Are there elder brothers here? Satisfied with the rituals of religion? No, not really satisfied. Actually jealous of younger brothers who get the feast while you are burdened with the duties of religion. But you have none of the joy of fellowship with the Lord. You're outside of the feast. The Father comes to you this morning and says, come in. Join God's people. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his gates with joy. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Let's pray together. O triune God, we turn to you, for who else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. We come to thank you, but pray that you will teach us how to do so. Grace us with your grace. But like Paul of old, we may with godly resolve seek to serve you and also to thank you. Apply this gospel word to each of our hearts by your Spirit as we need it, to the glory of your name and to our benefit. For Jesus' sake, amen.